All right, it's time for us to begin our class this morning. As you can see from your notes, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And to get the context, I'm going to ask Paul to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So let's all listen carefully.
Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men. For all have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now we command to you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to imitate, how ought to imitate us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread or for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. You, not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that ye should imitate us.
Thank you. All right, as you just heard, Paul is dealing with what I would consider to be very practical matters that he is emphasizing to these brethren. Remember their circumstances. Paul was forced to leave them way before he wanted to because of the persecutions in Thessalonica. How have they been treating them since he left? Did it all go well after that? They've been treated very well? No, remember in the first chapter, in the first letter, he said, you are suffering from your countrymen just like we suffered from our countrymen. So everything we read about in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 6, these people are enduring. So they're going through a hard time. Paul was very concerned in the first letter as to whether or not they would be able to hold firm based on their inexperience, and they have done very well. So we saw in the second letter that there is some concern about their teaching on the second coming, and he's dealt with that. And so now we're winding down the letter, and so he starts in verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. So Paul coveted prayer. We talked about that last week. There's about probably 10 verses in the different letters where he asks people to pray for him. And so he wants the word of the Lord to run swiftly and be glorified. So he wants to be able to continue doing what he's doing, going into each city, preaching the gospel, starting a congregation. So, but verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So Paul's had his fair share. Remember, in perils of false brethren, in perils among the Gentiles, he has had his problems with unreasonable men. What happened when he cast the demon out of the woman in Philippi? What did they do next? They turned on him. They drug them to the magistrates. They said that this man is teaching things that are not lawful for Romans to observe. And they beat them. They put them in prison. Same thing happened in Thessalonica. They tried to catch him. They came to Berea. Now he's in Corinth. So this is what's going on with him. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, we're not often accustomed to thinking about this, but is Jesus actively involved in our lives behind the scenes? We don't really know about it, but we feel confident that he is watching over us. Did he say, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age? Yeah. Does he promise, no one can snatch you out of my hand, and then the Father is greater than all, and no one shall snatch you out of his hand? So we see when Stephen is being stoned, what is Jesus doing? Not sitting anymore. He's standing at the right hand of God. In the next chapter, who does he appear to? To the Apostle Paul. So, and not too long, either before or after this letter was written, Jesus appeared to Paul and he said, don't be afraid, I will be with you, and I have many people in this city. So our understanding should be, as he points out here, is the Lord is faithful. And the Lord is going to establish and guard you from the evil one. Now, it isn't just active, though. Do we have to participate in this? Yeah, we're participating. Now, how does he help us with our participation? What do we have from him? Well, we got promises. We've got the Word of God. What about his example? What about the first day of the week? What do we do every first day of the week? We remember his sacrifice. Does that help us any with our own sacrifices? It should if we're making the proper applications. As we think about how bitter his cup was. You ever do that? You drink the fruit of the vine, you think, boy, this is sure sweet. And then the next thought is, that's a lot nicer. What cup did he have to drink? It was a very bitter cup. And it just kind of puts things into perspective, how blessed we are. So Paul wants these people, and of course us through them, to feel this comfort, to feel this confidence that with our participation, he will do the rest. It's kind of like Romans chapter 8. Remember, Paul said there, talking about God, he said, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things future, nor, and he just goes on and on and on, can separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, we always make the application. But what's our big fear? We can walk out, right? Our faithfulness is the most crucial element that we have control over. We don't have any control over things outside of ourselves. We have control over how we respond to those things outside of ourselves. And so Jesus needs our active participation. Isn't that the basic idea of fellowship? One person does their part, the other person does their part. We walk in fellowship. So Paul says in verse 3, and again, I think this is comforting. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you, and he will guard you from the evil one. So verse 3 is comfort, but it's also encouragement. But it's also an exhortation. So God can do his part, but we have to do ours. Now look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. One of the most wonderful aspects of a new convert is when he latches on. He never misses a service. Every time you point something out to him, he immediately makes those changes to bring his life into harmony. And after a few weeks of this, what do you start thinking? This is a man who's going to be a faithful Christian. This is a man who's going to be a great asset to the Lord. And that's how Paul feels about these people. He says, we have confidence. We've become persuaded. We have become fully confident and convinced concerning you, because he's watched them. The church has probably been in existence now for 2 years, and he's watched them be persecuted. He's watched their response to the first letter. He's watched their response. He's listened to Timothy and Silas as they've told him what's going on there, and he's developed a confidence. Now, is Paul a flatterer?
No.
Is Paul going to say something? Oh, I hope you can. You ever do that? You say something to someone. It's not really true, but you hope that maybe they can make it true. I don't think Paul does that. I don't think we should do that either. I think that is, as Paul said, we don't use flattery. We don't speak above what individuals are capable of doing. So this confidence, and it's interesting, he uses the same verb for do, but the one's in the present and the other's in the future. So I have confidence that you are doing everything I command you. And what about in the future? You're not going to change. See, this is the fixed heart of a devout Christian. It doesn't matter whether he's been a Christian for 6 months or 6 years or 60 years. Once he has established these things, then we can have confidence. And so we have confidence, but notice the one point in the Lord concerning you. So, as I mentioned earlier, if we do our part, then Jesus is going to do his part. And of course, God is too. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10? God will not allow you to be
tempted
above what you're able, but with the temptation will give you
way of
the way of escape. So you can never be tempted above what you're able to bear. Which gives us 2 points. The first point would be, if you ever stumble into sin, whose fault is it? If God wouldn't allow you to be tempted above what you could bear, what's the inference there?
It's your fault.
It's my fault. And that's why my repentance is not a bunch of excuses. It's genuine, Father, this is all my fault. I know I should be where this wouldn't happen anymore. I'm sorry. Please help me. Humble, not, Lord, why'd you put me in this situation? I hope we never say that. Rob?
Well, this comes back to what you reiterated earlier about man's part and God's part. You know, the way of escape is I'm convinced, is knowing His will, believing His will, and looking for that way of escape. And that comes with knowledge and wisdom from the Scriptures, not putting yourself in situations, but He'll provide it.
Right.
I don't always know, is it always based on Scriptures, or circumstances? I mean, obviously, if we're in a situation at work, for instance, then knowing the best way to get out of it, God's going to provide that. But we have to believe that He will.
Right. And that's the key, that word belief, or faith. And of course, God uses that faith to make us righteous. All right, so you will do the things we command you. Now, this is an interesting word for command. The normal word for command is used most often, and it's a different word than this one. If you look on page 2, about 2 inches down from the top, you see that this word means, it's similar to, well, let's illustrate it like this, because that's the illustration he used, to transmit a message by telegraph. Now, when you get a transmission by telegraph, or let's say telephone, can you blame the telephone? I'm really mad at this phone for the message it just gave me. Is it the phone?
No.
No, and that's the point. Paul was just a telegraph. Paul was just someone in between. Jesus is the commander, and Paul is only passing on what he's been told. This is why I find it so, I was going to say amusing, but it's distressing now to listen to people in the denominations telling us that Paul's words are malleable. They're just his ideas. They're just his thoughts. So when you start talking like that, you've lost connection here. Because the reality is, and he goes on to say that, look at those two verses right underneath the definitions there. If you think you're spiritual, if you think you're a prophet, what do you have to acknowledge? Everything I write is a commandment. It's a commandment from the Lord, not from me. Nothing ever originated with me. It's all coming from Jesus. And, of course, the next verse is what he thanked the Thessalonians for. You receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And I've preached a lesson on this several times now. Could Paul thank God for you? You have the same attitude. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is the word of God. It is reverenced as the word of God. It is obeyed. It is trusted. It is followed. We have absolute confidence. And as we watch the people of this world drifting further and further away from that, we watch with alarm, because oftentimes that comes into the church. And we have to be ready for it, and we have to be ready to stand. So Paul was confident that they would do and will do the things which we command you. And I hope we all have confidence like that in our brethren in the congregations where we work with, and I hope here that we all have confidence that over time we've come to know that people here are doing and will be doing what Paul has commanded. All right, any thoughts on that before we move to the next section? Okay, then let's look at verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So, how is that done? How can the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God? I don't think this is a prayer. I think this is what Jesus has done and can do. Let's think about it. Well, let's look at this verse. It's about 3 inches above the bottom of the page. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how does Christ dwell in us? By faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10, 6, 17. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ or the word of God. So Christ is going to dwell in our hearts by faith because we're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are making applications. We are growing to understand him. We are looking at his examples. And so as he dwells more and more in our hearts by faith, we become more rooted and grounded in love. And as we become more rooted and grounded in love, we begin to know the love of Christ, all the while knowing it passes knowledge. And as that happens, what are we filled with? All the fullness of God. Remember what John said about this, chapter 4? He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. So this love, when it says that may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, I think what he's saying basically is this. God sent Jesus down to this earth as the perfect example of how man ought to live. And as we allow it to happen, the Lord will direct our hearts into the love of God. And on the other hand, he will also direct our hearts into the patience of Christ. So that takes us Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 there at the very bottom of the page. It says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now the word endured in these verses is the same word as patience here in 2 Thessalonians. So he will direct us into his patience. I think taking the Lord's Supper properly, that we've grown. We have grown in our own patience as we grow to understand and appreciate and respect what he did for us on the cross. As we grow to understand the lengths that someone will go to do the will of God, it's got to have an impact. It's got to have an impact on us. We've got to make the application at some point. As we are remembering the depths of his sacrifice, at some point our own sacrifice has come into our minds and we feel the chasm between his sacrifices and ours, and then what do? We try to narrow it up. And that's really what life should be, because most of us, when we first become a Christian, we are not nearly as dedicated. We do not really understand the nature of true endurance. As the Hebrew writer put it, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so this is something, did Jesus resist unto blood, striving against sin? Absolutely. Absolutely, he did. So, and, you know, we've got some other verses here on the top of page 3. I'm not going to spend too much time on them. You can look at them later, but we have the passage that says, take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. Same word. Then you've heard of the patience of Job. Same word. So Job, the prophets. Then when you fall into various trials, what should you do? That easy to do? First time, next time you get bad news. At what point do you count it all joy? At the very beginning? In the middle? At the end? Or never? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. Every bad thing that happens to us has the ability to increase our level of endurance. Just like running a race. Every time you go out on a run, can you go a little further and a little faster? And that's endurance. And the same thing is true as a Christian. The more trials we pass through, it doesn't matter what kind of trials are, if we can pass through them with joy, then we see our growth. All right, so the Lord has the power to do that, and that's what Paul is saying here. And again, this is something for us to think about. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it through our efforts. He does it through... He's done his part already. It's up to us now to make the applications and be able to handle these things. All right, any thoughts on verse 5? Okay, then let's move to verse 6. This is a verse we've probably heard a lot down through the years regarding church discipline. And so we'll just read verse 6 first. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now there's a lot of information in this verse. So much information that I'm going to preach a lesson on tradition this morning because I want to talk a little bit about this. We're so accustomed to thinking of tradition in a negative way because of Matthew 15 and Mark 7, but there's a very powerful, positive way for us to look at tradition. And the sooner we learn to do that, I think the greater the scope of the scriptures will become. And we'll develop that in the lesson. So we just pass on that for now. All right, the word in verse 5, I'm sorry, in verse 6, that's the same command. This didn't originate with Paul. Where did it originate? With God, through the Holy Spirit, with Jesus. Matter of fact, did Jesus have something to say about church discipline and the workings of the church even before the church started in Matthew 18, verse 15?
Yep.
He laid the foundations. And it's interesting, Jesus only mentions the word church twice in his earthly ministry. Once in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. And then in chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, and he won't repent, and you take the witnesses and he won't repent, who do we tell?
Church.
We tell the church. Now, there's only one way to tell the church, and that's how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you being gathered together. Now, we gather together on the first day of the week, and during that gathering, this needs to be told and announced. And then, if he won't repent, what's the next announcement? Let him be to you like a tax collector and a heathen. Now, we're going to develop that in our this command this morning, but the fact of the case is that Jesus already gave the command. Now, how much they knew about that? Of course, when was Matthew written? Probably wasn't written for another 10, 15 years, but I'm sure they were told about these things. I'm sure that it wasn't the first time that they heard it. Now, it's interesting. If you look right under verse 6, I've got the verses in Thessalonians where this word command, it's only used about 10 times in the New Testament. And it's used, what? 4 times right here. And it means I'm passing down this command from Jesus. This command is coming from Jesus. And so, I like these verses toward the middle, actually about 4 inches above the bottom of the page, where he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him that sent me. So we have a chain of command. God sent Jesus, Jesus sent the apostles. If you accept the apostles, you accept Jesus. If you accept Jesus, you accept God. You can't go, I don't believe what the apostles say, but I'm going to obey God. How could you do that? See, you can't do that. Now, look at the next one. This one's in John. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, looking at it from a negative way, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, can you say after seeing those three verses, I believe in Jesus, but I have some concerns about his apostles? Does that make any sense?
No.
I believe in Jesus. All the red words in the Bible, if you have a Bible with red letter, I've read this in the past. I think the red letter are the only important thing in the scriptures. What's the problem with that picture? Where did we get those red letters? From the apostles, right? From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, actually, two apostles and two prophets. So it's really ludicrous to say Jesus has all authority, but I have my doubts about the apostles. I can't believe everything the apostles said. And as we've spent time in the past, that's simply a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because whose words did Paul write down? His words?
Nope.
No, he made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember what he said? Which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Or Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 4, how that by revelation I received, and when you read what I've written, you can have my understanding. So, and I just want to hit on this a little bit because, again, it's out there, and I don't want you to be influenced by it. What Paul said about women and the role of women in the church is not because he's a chauvinist. It's not because he doesn't like women. Why did he write it? Because the Lord told him to write it. And we have to accept it. And if we say, I can accept everything in the scriptures except this, what are we saying? Remember how James put it? Keep the whole law and stumble in one point. You're guilty of all. You can't do that. You can't pick and choose in the scriptures and say, well, I think this one is absolute. But this one, Paul, whatever you say next, don't say it. Because it's not Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. So we command is not we command. Or if you want to take the we, it's being passed down from Jesus. And he's already dealt with it. So, now, in the name of, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but look at the definition of name. I just want you to look at the first couple of points there. Name, title, character, reputation, person. Okay, that's the first meaning. Then look at number two, implying authority and emphasizing that this name is where the authority comes from. So when you see in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's by his authority. Yeah, we used to do this for years. Open up in the name of the law, right? So when somebody bangs on your door, police officers, open up in the name of the law, what's he saying? Do I want you to open this door? No, the law is demanding that you open the door. So if you don't open the door, it's not just him. You're standing up against the entire nature of the law. All right, let's go ahead and bump over to page 4.
Hey, Alan, just we're
oh, sure. I'm sorry, Rob.
That's all right. You can imagine how powerful this was at the time this was written, especially with the Jews who didn't want to believe in Jesus, didn't want to believe as the Messiah. And I'm sure this is, we don't know for sure, but Paul emphasizing how important Jesus was at that time and who he was and why he came. Can you just imagine the Jews and their hatred for these kind of statements?
Yeah, their struggles were harder than ours as far as, you know, when it first came to them. And those miracles aren't nearly as powerful as having the entire written word. Remember what he said, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come. So we're talking about the entire fulfillment of the written scriptures. Okay, at the top of the page, and I'm not going to read it because we just preached a series on this, but it says if your brother sins, and then it goes down. Now look at those 4 points underneath that you withdraw. Go show fault and gain your brother. Now isn't that what Peter did with Simon the sorcerer? Showed him his fault, gained his brother. All right, take 2 or 3 witnesses. I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where that was actually done, but we know it was done. Number 3, tell it to the church. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church is gathered together. Then number 4, let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5 says, deliver to Satan to destroy the flesh. And here it says, withdraw. So we have a complete unit here regarding how discipline is supposed to be observed. Now, what's critical, though, is the nature of this withdrawal and what exactly withdrawal consists of. Now, I want to take us to the Apostle Paul. All right, this is toward the middle, a little bit below the middle. When Saul was in Jerusalem, he tried to do what? Tried to join himself, right? What does that mean, he tried to join himself? Okay, well, let's keep reading. They were afraid of him. Didn't believe he was a disciple. Were they ready to accept his membership? Were they ready to join? Let him join them? No. So Barnabas takes him to the apostles and tells them how he saw the Lord, how he was converted, how he became a preacher. And then, verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming out and going out. Now, the Greek word with there is very, very important. And I'll show you why in just a minute. But look at the definition of the word right underneath it. It means association, union, and accompaniment. All right? So it means fellowship. So Paul entered fellowship. Now, the whole process is dealt with. Let's look at the very bottom of the page. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with. Now, here's that same preposition. With us. And truly, our fellowship is with, same preposition, the Father and with His Son. Verse 4, these things we write to you, that your joy may be filled, or she may be full. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship not only with God, but with who? With one another. So, fellowship in the church is based first and foremost on what?
Relation to God.
Fellowship with God. If you don't have fellowship with God, can you have fellowship with His people? No, there is no fellowship. And that's the entire point. When Paul says withdraw, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about fellowship. The fellowship we have with God and we have one another is all based on that fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. What if we don't walk in the light? No. Then we're walking disorderly. And we are not walking in the proper way. So when I recognize you're not in fellowship with God anymore, what does Jesus say to do? If your brother sins against you, he's walking in the darkness, he's no longer in fellowship with God, what do? You go show him his fault. If he hears you, fellowship mended, fellowship with God is resolved, everything's fine. If he won't hear, then we go down through the steps. David?
I can't help but to think about time past. The verbiage or the unity in the verse where churches, even of Christ, was inviting the denomination to join them, or vice versa, even though they were not in fellowship, but they considered they were.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. And isn't that what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 when he says, or yeah, 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship does believers have with unbelievers? And God then goes on to say that you need to be separate, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So yeah, we can't have, when we water down the concept of fellowship, we end up destroying the whole understanding, and we don't understand. Why would Jesus say, count him as a publican or as a tax collector and a Gentile? Because he's broken his fellowship with God. And once he's broken his fellowship with God, he becomes that sheep that he just finished talking about before he gives the way that we go out and find the sheep. This is the answer. When a sheep falls astray, We leave the 99 and we go find the sheep. This is how we find them. We go show them their fault. Because if they're lost, what's the one thing they have to do in order to be returned?
Repent.
They've got to repent. We've got to get repentance. If we can't get it, that person is as lost as he can be. He's no longer in fellowship with God. Everything we did to have him obey the gospel has now been undone. And Jesus wants the church to help these people see that. The withdrawing of fellowship of the church is insignificant because what's already happened? See, the fellowship's been ruptured with God. We're just acknowledging what God's already done. We're not doing anything. Our actions do not add to what God's already done. They just confirm. So let's go ahead and turn to the next page and let's look at this a little bit more. Look at that very top verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There's that word fellowship and accompaniment. Again, the same word Paul had with the church in Jerusalem is now what these people should have had, but they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, the fellowship with God was either never completed or they ruptured it and now they're not with us anymore. Now, it's not stated, but what's the necessary inference here? If they're no longer with us, then what did we do? Didn't we have to withdraw? You know, I've heard this statement for years. You can't withdraw from those who have withdrawn themselves. What's wrong with that picture? They ruptured the fellowship. Now, maybe we're thinking, well, you can't get them back because they've already left, but did God say to do it, whether they left or not? We have to do it. Because this fulfills the complete step-by-step. So, we baptize them. They become of us and with us. So we bring them in. Now here at this congregation, I'm sure it's done differently in different places, but here we ask them to come in and we discuss, here's what fellowship with us consists of. And of course, it's right out of the scriptures. We're not doing anything that's not in the scriptures. We don't have our own set of traditions. We just ask them to do the things that are in the scriptures. As long as they do that, are they with us? Yeah, they're in fellowship. So what do? Sunday morning, we get up and announce, Brother so-and-so has place membership with us. He's now with us. He's now a part of us. And that fellowship continues, but then he commits a sin and he won't repent. Now, the fellowship with God is ruptured, so what has to happen next? We're not completing it. It's already done. We're just acknowledging what's already been done. And so now we have a new relationship. Now, it's interesting here. Let's talk just a bit about this. I don't know if we'll get much further than this in our class, but let's spend a little bit of time on this. I want to read this paragraph right underneath 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. If it is unsuccessful, a new type of relationship is formed. It is different from that of Christians to one another, and it is different from the relationship of Christians with unbelievers. He has been withdrawn from, delivered to Satan, and now as a tax collector and a heathen, the relationship has changed. All right, and then there's several verses here that we can look at. One is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so the spirit may be saved. The second one is don't keep company with sexually immoral people. I don't mean the people of this world, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So, you remember in chapter 8, Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you're inclined to go, go and don't ask any questions. Can a Christian eat with an unbeliever?
Yes.
Yeah. Can a Christian eat with other Christians? That's fellowship. Can a Christian eat with a withdrawn from member? No. So, is it a different relationship now?
No.
Now, again, there's a purpose here, and Paul makes it very clear. Let's look at this last verse here. Which is 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we have relationships with the brethren here. We have relationships with the people in the world. And then we have a very different relationship with a withdrawn from brother. But is he still a brother? Yeah, admonish him as a brother. We don't treat him as an enemy. We treat him as a brother. But every time we have the opportunity, we go and show him his fault. And that's the whole purpose of this, is to get the person back. Because if we want to keep friendly relations, but as a result of that, the person loses their soul, we're really their friend. Oh, I'm not going to, you know, the church is withdrawn from him, but I'm not going to do that because I don't think that's the best way to do it. Is there something wrong with that picture? Yeah, there's really something wrong with that picture. All right, so let's see. Yeah, we've got a couple more minutes here. So every brother who walks disorderly. Now here's another interesting word. It means walking out of step with everyone else. Walking out of the ranks. There's a walk that Christians are supposed to walk. It's a walk in the light. If all of us are walking in the light. Now, does walking in the light mean we're perfect?
No.
Because he said if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son will do what?
Cleanse us from all sin.
Cleanse us from all sin. Oh, wait a minute. I thought sin was not walking in the light. Well, that's the point. If we have a sinner here, and that sinner repents, did he walk in the light?
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead, David, and then Patrick. What? Oh, okay. Now, he didn't have one. He was just, Patrick, he was showing me you, so you go ahead. I guess, were you?
All right.
Okay, go ahead, Patrick. Sorry, David.
Okay, let's look at verse 6. Very careful. Okay, Paul was specific in your writing earlier. He said, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in happiness, laziness. Okay? He was very, very specific, calling the people who doesn't want to work. Okay? You see, sin, let's look at the word sin. Sin is a broad topic, very broad. You don't have a commitment, fornication, or adultery before you go to hell. Okay? Laziness is a sin, according to the passage. So, let's look at our society in which we are living now. Some people want to depend on women for power or support, or better. That a woman should be able to do everything for them and then relax, which is very wrong. If we go back to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God told Adam that you should work. But even if you go in Timothy, he said that if the man does not provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So we should be careful on the topic that Paul was specific on people who are depending on the church for support. They don't want to work, but they want the church to support them. Or they want to go for house to house for people to help them to work, to support them, which is very wrong.
Right.
So the Bible says you should work. So we should understand from the passage that as a believer, especially a believer, or the brother in the church, should be able to work, to be able to support the family or people who are in need.
Okay. And we're going to get there, but any other sin, is it a disorderly walk? I mean, would you say the only sin we could withdraw from is if they're not working? No, there's all kinds of things. So I'm dealing with the overall view, but you're exactly right. And that's where we'll get to next week. So we'll spend a lot of time on that then. Go ahead, David.
This cleansing, it is where we repent and change from the sin that we were in.
Right. Yeah, and John goes on to say that, right? If we say we have no sin, we lie. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So walking in the light requires repentance and confession of each sin as it's committed. If we don't know whether that's done or not, we go to them to make sure it's been done. If we know it hasn't been done, then we go to them and we deal with it. Because walking in the light is repenting and confessing. It's a natural part of it. Go ahead, Charles, and then we're going to have to stop.
Okay, yeah, I just wanted to read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 right there, which says, God the sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repentant of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Right.
So in other words, we have to have a godly sorrow for that repentance and everything, for us to continue on with that individual. But if he doesn't repent, then we have to continue to that withdrawal process.
Right. And it's interesting because in the context there, he's talking about the Corinthian fornicator who did repent with godly sorrow. And that's why in chapter 2 he told him, we'll talk about this next week, you forgive him. It's done. Treat him right, a brother again. Okay, guys, appreciate it. We'll pick up next week with this disorderly walk, and then we'll get into what Patrick was talking about, which is specifically not working. Thanks, everyone.